Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The seven churches. The seven churches in Asia Minor of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at these seven churches. We also will be looking at the historical account of these actual churches. And they are actual churches in John's day. But also how they are a replica of the churches throughout all ages, up to and including today, 2019. Make no mistake, these were real churches. And in John's day, if you recall, he was exiled on the island of Patmos for the cause of Christ. And while he was there, John says in Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, 1, and to Smyrna, 2, and to Pergamum, 3, and to Thyatira, 4, and to Sardis, 5, and to Philadelphia, 6, and to Laodicea, 7. There's seven churches. Seven actual functioning churches in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. These cities are these cities in which the churches were located were the key cities in each of the Providence district, the postal district, which would be the postal route during that time as they would communicate information for their day. The book of Revelation can actually and is primarily about future events. And understand this, it is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire Bible is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. A simple outline of the book of Revelation is the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, that's John's initial vision, the things which are John's letter to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after this, which is the rest of the book of Revelation. We will be looking this morning at the things which are back in John's day and the things which are now as it relates to our day through our study of these seven churches. Jesus instructs John at the end of chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Therefore write the things in which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, what you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Just a side note here, that the seven stars are the angels, or the seven stars or angels of the churches are the leaders or pastors or elders of each of those churches. And take note that the Lord holds each of them, each of those pastors, in his right hand. What a comfort it is, especially for today, for pastors to know that he holds them in their right hand. And in John's vision in verse 13, he says that in the middle of the lampstands, as he walks around the lampstands, that's us. "I saw one like the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ." Erwin Lutzer writes in his book, In the Church in Babylon, that Jesus observes both the churches as he walks between them and also holds the leadership of the churches in his right hand. He loves his people whom he died to redeem. He observes us. And like these seven churches, he commends us for our faithfulness. What a comfort and encouragement it is, even for our day as well, to know that Jesus is indeed walking among us here in our churches. Look with me now, if you would, at Revelation chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. This is going to be a concise survey of these seven churches due to the constraints of time, but I pray that we will be able to capture the pertinent points as it relates to us today. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," that's us, "says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have a perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Here we have the loveless church. Church in Ephesus, the loveless church. Now, the city of Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor at that time. It was a primary harbor in the province and was located at the cross section of four major Roman roads. It was also noted as a center of worship of the goddess Diana. To be fair, this church is also known as the Steadfast Church. Being centered in the midst of such idolatry, note the commendation that the Lord gives to them. Their deeds or their work, their toil or their labor, and their perseverance or patience. They had a very low tolerance for evil and for falsehood, and they were not taken in by false teaching. So they are commended for that. In fact, they were testing the spirits as instructed by John in 1 John, which is something we should be doing as well. Testing the spirits when we hear a message, when we hear something on the radio, when we're watching something on television, to test the spirits to see if they are true. John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." And I think we can testify that we do have many false prophets among us even today in our world. But they have endured, and they have not grown weary. But, that word "but" most of the time in Scripture is a very comforting word, is it not? But, as in "but the Lord." Sometimes when things are going wrong, and we're reading some passages that are really frustrating and really gets us to the heart, maybe it's convicting us, but then you read, "but the Lord." Very comforting. But here, we see this "but" here is a rebuke. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They had left their love for Christ and for each other. And the word "left" implies intentional. It was almost an intentional leaving. Oh, they were about their business. They were busy in the business and the function of the church. Their enthusiasm could not be denied. It was directed towards the work, maintaining the doctrinal principles while ignoring their love for Christ. Failing to love him with all their heart, their soul, and mind. They had lost their first love. And this is serious. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says, "Therefore remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The Lord is saying, "I will remove your lampstand." The Lord will bring this church to an end. Charles Ryrie notes that this is the Lord removing the usefulness of the church. Church may still be there, but they will not be useful. But they have an opportunity to correct their spiritual deficiency. Notice again in verse 5. First, by remembering their initial love for Christ and how things were back in the day compared to now. You know, it doesn't matter how content the church was during that time, because if it has lost its first love for Christ, things are never the same as they were back then. I mean, are they really, when you think about it? They're not. So they needed to remember. Second, they needed to repent. Repenting of their sin and not loving the Lord fully. And finally, they were to take action. They were to do the deeds they did at first. And our Lord, who knows their deeds, gave them, after this, another commendation. Notice verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, there is some debate as to the origin of this group, but there really is no debate as to their action. Matthew Henry sums it up quite nicely. He says that the Nicolaitans were a loose sect who sheltered themselves under the name of Christianity. In modern day terms, they were frauds. They were a sect that promoted a clerical hierarchy and was involved in false teaching and acts of immorality. As forementioned, the church at Ephesus was not taken in, nor did they condone false teaching. And that was to their credit. I notice verse 7, and this is for us today, church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice the word churches is in plural. This is a universal invitation. All churches from John's day until the Lord's return. It's for all of us. Before we leave the church at Ephesus, much like them, we get caught up in times of our service for the Lord. Oh, we may be zealous for his work. We may be zealous for purity, for correct doctrine, against all forms of false teaching. But in doing all that, sometimes that's all we do. And we're neglecting our time with the Lord, forgetting our first love, leaving it go for the sake of our deeds, our toil, and our perseverance. As Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, church number two is Smyrna. Smyrna is known as the persecuted church. The persecuted church. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, a very beautiful city, was a seaport city about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And it is noted that it was a center of science and medicine. It was also the center of the imperial cult of Rome and emperor worship. Citizens were expected to burn incense to the god Caesar annually. Failure to do so was a capital offense. And Christians were often persecuted for not doing so, up to and including execution. The famous Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, was martyred in Smyrna in AD 155. Observe carefully, there is no rebuke by the Lord for the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is one of two churches out of the seven that received no rebuke at all. The Lord knows their tribulation, as he knows of the tribulation and the persecution of Christian churches today. And there are many countries in the world that are hostile to people of the Christian faith. Many Christians face extreme persecution in the forms of imprisonment, destruction of property, and even death. Churches have been burned and destroyed, and many congregants are meeting behind closed doors in hiding. And John writes that the Lord also knew of their poverty. They were very poor people in that church. Most of them were slaves during that time. And if they did own property, most likely they lost it due to the persecution that they were under. But Jesus says they were rich. How could they be rich? They had what was important. They had salvation. They had fellowship with Christ. They had eternal life. The Lord instructs them not to fear what they are about to suffer and to be faithful unto death, and he will give them the crown of life. He says, he who overcomes, those who know the Lord, will not be hurt by the second death. These are words of encouragement for our day as well. Because I'm afraid, family, that it will not be too long before we experience some of the persecution that we are seeing around the world here in the United States. I don't know how long it will take, but we are seeing and experiencing some of the deeds that are going on right now, the persecution that is occurring. Our culture in America is changing drastically day by day, and we just see it happening week after week. A recent example of this is where my wife and I reside down in Reading. Last Sunday was the culmination of the 13th annual 7-day Reading Gay Pride celebration. Held in Center Park last Sunday afternoon, roughly 1,200 people attended in 95 degree plus temperature with a heat index of 110 to 115. But what made the headlines was Mayor Wally Scott's refusal to fly the gay pride flag over City Hall. Scott's decision was based on his belief that it would represent a political movement. But he said he had a change of heart when a very prominent woman who he did not name visited him. He's quoted as saying that she told me about the first time she realized she was gay. She told me she remembers the day she told her mother. And then in a Facebook video later that week, the mayor's quoted as saying, "We have to do this. I think of the people of the city of Reading, how I heard it," and then he paused and said, "Choke me up." And along with the pressure from Lieutenant Governor John Fetterman and the LGBTQ community and the support of some area churches, the flag is flying over City Hall in Reading today. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, my point is this. The day is approaching where we are going to have to take a stand, whether we are going to stand firm on this book or if we're going to go along with the culture. To stand firm on God's word is going to mean not only being ridiculed and labeled by one of the many labels that are put on Christians today, but possibly also the loss of your jobs, possible lawsuits that could be coming about, which we already see is happening today, and possibly even imprisonment, when you think about it. The day will come, and is coming, approaching, I don't know how fast, but we're going to have to take a stand. And are we going to be ready to take that stand when it comes? And this is not to scare anyone, but to prepare us to stand firm, to have total faith and trust in God and rely on His Holy Spirit in the days that lie ahead. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, "I know of your tribulation." He knows of the churches in the tribulation that are going on in churches throughout the world now. And He will know our tribulation that day should it come as well. Paul, in writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, he writes this, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And then further on, he writes in verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and even being deceived." I don't know about you, but I love promises in the Bible, don't you? Here's a tough promise, though. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Guaranteed. It's a promise. But the Lord knows of our tribulation. The Lord knows us. And we need not fear, because we will not fear the second death. Amen? Smyrna, the persecuted church. you shall receive no rebuke from Christ whatsoever. I mean, think about that. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, all that we would be such people as a congregation at Smyrna. John MacArthur writes concerning the persecuted church, some encouragement here. He writes that throughout its history, a seemingly paradoxical truth has been that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater has been its purity and strength. And that's true. If you look around, look at some of the churches in third world countries, look at the underground church in China, it's thriving. And it's thriving through the Lord Jesus Christ, through persecution. It is thriving. So again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, that we would hear it. Now, the next four churches, we're not going to go into great detail, but sort of give a overview and a synopsis of each. So our third church is the church in Pergamum, which is the compromising church. The compromising church. Pergamum, about 45 miles north of Smyrna, it had once been the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was also known for its medical schools. Pergamum was one of the few cities with the right to impose capital punishment, symbolized by the sword. If you notice Jesus' words in verse 12, he says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." The church is reminded that Jesus also bears a sword, and he has much greater power than any government. Pergamum had a vast library, some 200,000 handwritten volumes. And according to legend, it was where parchment was invented for writing material. Commendation for this church includes that the Lord knows their works and where they dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. In verse 13, it was the official center of emperor worship in Asia, and the temple of Zeus was there. They are commended for holding fast to Jesus' name, even when Antipas, who was probably the pastor of the church, was martyred. But, here again, another but, I have a few things against you. A few things. More than one. First, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Sadly, this church, like so many today, are drifting into compromise. While most of believers today are faithful, there were some who were beginning to believe false doctrine, just like today. The teaching of Balaam is a covenantist of one who hires himself out to do the religious work for personal gain. We find a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where Balaam hires himself out to King Balak of Moab to curse Israel. When that fails, he advises the Midianite women to lead the Israelites astray into immorality and sacrificing to idols. According to one commentator, Balaam is a fitting prototype of corrupt teachers who deceive believers into compromise and worldliness. Secondly, verse 15, we see that there were some who held to the teaching again of the Nicolaitans, as we discussed later or earlier. This teaching also led to the wicked ways of the teaching of Balaam. But part of the problem was the church's failure to enact church discipline against the false teaching that was taking place. Although they were faithful in many other areas, they were lax when it came correcting this wrong. Today we find similar situations as some churches continue to tolerate and or compromise with teaching that is not scriptural, either to fill the seats or not be labeled as intolerant. The Lord's command to them is this: repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 16. There is no place for false teaching in the church. We can be sure that the Lord will not tolerate it. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church number four, Thyatira. Thyatira is known as the corrupt church. The corrupt church. Thyatira is a city about 35 miles south of Pergamum, a city known for its numerous trade guilds and for its wool and the dyeing industry. It is the smallest of the seven cities. Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics in the book of Acts, was from Thyatira. The commendation we have here is for those who do not hold to false teaching that was going on. They were commended for their deeds. They were commended for their love, for their faith. They were commended for their service and their perseverance. These virtues were becoming consistent, and they were growing in grace. But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, this church cannot be accused of being intolerant. In fact, they were very tolerant. They were very tolerant of the prophetess Jezebel and her false teaching. The problem here is twofold. One, they were going against biblical teaching that women are not to be preachers in the church. And two, they were allowing her false teaching, the error of doctrine, to continue. Jezebel, probably not her real name, but a Jezebel type, as in the Old Testament, was used by Satan to corrupt the church. Again, it doesn't seem that the church took any disciplinary action, but tolerated it. So the Lord takes action. Notice verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. That would be those who follow her. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. John MacArthur writes that the severe judgment promised to the false prophetess and her followers again reveals Christ's passion for a doctrinally and behaviorally pure church. And to those who are faithful in the church, there were some faithful members of that church. The Lord says this, but I say to you, to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, chapter 3, we start with our fifth church. And this is Sardis. Church of Sardis is known as the dead church. You may have heard that expression from time. This is a dead church. Well, this was a dead church. Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. The imperial cult was very strong there. And an interesting fact about this city in John's day, that Sardis was a declining city. Even though they were still prosperous, their better days were behind them. And here we have a dead church in a soon-to-be dead city. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You had a name, had a building, maybe said Sardis Baptist on the side. They went to church, but they were dead. Alive, but dead. Meaning they were devoid of spiritual life and power. What we have here is a church of mostly unbelievers, if not all of them. They were dead to the spiritual things of God. And there are many churches today that are dead to the spiritual things of God. People not getting saved. Lives are not being changed within church. And the gospel is not being preached. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, lays out some signs of a dying church. He says, Liturgical forms over spiritual reality is one. More concerned with social work than changing people's hearts. Now, nothing wrong with social work. In fact, I believe that we, as evangelicals, I believe we don't do a very good job of it. I'll be honest. I'm going to be upfront. I'm going to say that. We can do a better job of social work. But there needs to be a balance. We need to take care of people's physical needs, and we need to take care of their spiritual needs. But when you're more concerned with the social needs than the spiritual needs, that's a disconnect. So we need to be very careful of that, but we need to have a healthy balance. But I do believe there's a lot of room for improvement. The Bible-believing, evangelical churches, as far as social work is concerned. MacArthur also says that these churches are more concerned about public perception than they are with what it says in the Word of God. And they are losing their conviction over the inerrancy of the Word of God. So it doesn't matter what the good works. It doesn't matter how great the social programs are. It doesn't matter the status of the community that the church has. A church that has denied the true source of spiritual life is dead. But notice there's a word of commendation even for a dead church. Verse 4, it says, but I have a few people, there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even today, in dead churches, you will find that there are those who won't leave the church, that they're hanging on. They are being faithful. The command in verse 2 that Jesus gives really is directed towards them. And this is in your notes. It says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. It is up to the faithful few of that church to ignite the flame. Not giving up, but being faithful in prayer and obedience to God is setting an example for all to follow. Well, church number 6 is the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church. 30 miles southeast of Sardis, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, which is where Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, of course, gets its name as a city of brotherly love. Notice here also, this is the second church that does not receive a rebuke from our Lord. The commendation is very simple. They kept the Lord's word and have not denied his name. And the fact that the Lord gives them no rebuke. Here we have an example of a faithful church. And this faithful church lasted for centuries, up through at least the mid-14th century. Imagine that, 1,300 years. That's a long time, due to their faithfulness. And just a few points here. Verse 8, Jesus says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. If the Lord opens a door, particularly for a church or for you individually, walk through it, because it cannot be shut, because the Lord opened it. So individually and as a church, if there's an open door, something we need to do, we need to get busy, we need to get to it, because the door's not going to shut. It's open for us to do, and it's for us to do, no one else. That's why it's your door that's open. And then he says, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The statement, because you have little power, is not a knock on the church being weak, but just the opposite. It goes to their strength. Little power refers to their size. They were relatively a small church, which goes to prove you don't need to be a large church to be effective. You need to be faithful. This small church was a small, faithful congregation, but they had a powerful impact on the city of Philadelphia. Well, our last church to look at this morning is the church at Laodicea. And you may have heard the saying, or perhaps you used it yourself, I'm saving the best for last. Well, as we look at the letter to the church at Laodicea, we see that our Lord did not save the best for last. In fact, there is no doubt that this is the worst of the seven churches. Leaving out Smyrna and Philadelphia, what we have here is a downward spiral, beginning with the church at Ephesus, and then to Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and Sardis, and now the church at Laodicea. Each one worse than the one before in some degree. There's something to be said about that only two of the seven churches received no rebuke after only about 60 years since the beginning of the church. Most of these churches, if not all of them, were founded by Paul as a result of his missionary journeys, his ministry, or the influence that he had throughout the area. The book of Colossians was taken and read to the church at Laodicea, as they were only 20 miles apart. The book of Ephesus, also known as the circular letter, was circulated among the churches in Asia to be read in those particular churches. So we may ask, after such a good start, what happened after 60 years? We can fast forward that 2,000 years and ask the same question. With such a good start for most churches the last 60 years, what happened? What we have taken note of so far is a church losing their first love, another one compromising, leading to false teaching, and still one where they let sin and unbelief in the true gospel guide them. And now we come to Laodicea, where the Lord says in verse 14, to the angel of Laodicea write, the faithful, the amen, and the true witness. True witness. Jesus always tells the truth. He is the way, the life, and the truth. And he is going to tell this church the absolute truth. Notice verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Here we have the lukewarm church. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They are neither hot nor cold. Luther points out that Jesus was saying that both hot water and cold water are acceptable. Hot water heals you. Cold water refreshes you. Both are needed, and both are a blessing. But they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. They were putrid. And the Lord is going to spit them out of his mouth. The Greek word for spit literally means to vomit. MacArthur notes that some churches made the Lord weep. Some made him angry. The Laodicea church made him sick. Can you imagine belonging to a church where you make the Lord sick, that he had to throw up? I know, not a pleasant thing on a Sunday morning, is it? But just think about it. What could possibly be the cause of this? How can a church get to the point where the Lord says that their actions actually made him sick? Well, look at verse 17, what Jesus says. Because I say, I am rich, or because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven churches. They thrived in banking establishments, a medical school, and the textile industry. Its only deficiency, and it was a big one, was a lack of adequate water supply. The water had to travel several miles through an underground aqueduct before being deposited into the city. So naturally, it came out foul and dirty and putrid. The church of Laodicea knew exactly what Jesus meant when he told them that they were lukewarm. He knew that he was telling them that they were foul, dirty, and putrid, making him sick. You see, they were deceiving themselves. Because most of them were wealthy and not in need of any material things. And they carried that over to their own spirituality. They thought that they were in need of nothing spiritually. They thought that they had it all. They thought that they knew it all. They had material wealth, a nice church to go to every Sunday. Well, God is really blessing us. But they did not realize their true condition. Jesus said that they were wretched, that they were miserable. He said that they were poor. Jesus said that they were blind and naked spiritually. Much like today, individuals in churches who are well off financially and materially. How easy it is to become comfortable, to be absorbed in our things, forgetting God. Oh, we may go to church, put in our hour or so, even contribute to the cause, giving our 10% faithfully, and then go our way, not realizing that we have just been fed the Word of God. Or even worse, be in a church where compromise has distorted the Word to the point where it is on the brink of teaching a false gospel. Jump to me down to verse 20 and notice what our Lord says. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me." Now I realize that this verse is often used in witnessing, leading the unsaved to salvation in Christ, as the picture of Christ standing outside the door of an individual's heart, knocking. And I'm not disputing that fact of effectiveness in witnessing at all. I have heard testimonies to that effect, and I'm sure you have as well. But if you look at the context in which Jesus says this, it is more than just one individual's heart. Jesus is standing outside the door of the Laodicean church. Jesus was literally pushed out of his own church. He's standing at the door knocking. He wants back in if they will repent. What started out 50 years before had gotten to the point, if you can imagine this, that it is possible that there were no true believers left in the Laodicean church. Verse 19, notice this. He says, "But to whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." They were to repent of their sins, open the door, and let Christ back into the church. Those of us who know the Lord can push him out, can push him out of our own personal lives. Though we can never lose our salvation, we can lose fellowship with him. We may think that he's not part of our lives, because really he is always part of our lives when you think about it. But we can lose that fellowship, that intimacy with Christ, and get to that point that we have no fellowship with him at all. Therefore, he is standing outside the door of our lives, and he wants to come in. He wants to dine with us. But then again, we must repent, and we must open the door, and he will come in and restore fellowship with us. The individuals in the Laodicean church needed to do the same. They needed to repent, accept Christ if they haven't accepted Christ by opening the door. And collectively, as a church, they needed to do the same. If you look back at verse 18, the Lord lays out for them what they are to do, using the examples of three Laodicean features of that city, symbolizing true redemption. They, of course, were known for being wealthy. So the Lord tells them to buy gold refined by fire. No, you cannot buy salvation. But this is an invitation without money. Verses found in Isaiah 55:1, where Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." They were to buy gold, free from impurities, refined by fire, for they were poor spiritually. They were to buy white garments. Laodicea was also known for its textile industry. Garments to clothe them, and white garments symbolizing righteousness, for they were naked spiritually. And finally, eye salve. The medical school in the city developed an eye salve which was being used throughout the Roman world. The church at Laodicea was blind spiritually. and they needed the Lord's salve to make them see. Note, the Lord did not walk away from them. In fact, he didn't go that very far away. He was just outside the door. And that's encouraging for us as well, because there are times when the Lord is outside the door and we don't have fellowship with him. It seems like he is 1,000 miles away, but he's not. In fact, he's just outside the door. But we need to hear his voice and open the door. Well, I would like to close with some words from Erwin Lutzer from his book, The Church in Babylon, concerning the church in Laodicea and the church in America today. And these are in your sermon notes. Lutzer writes, "Many of our churches are awash with lukewarmness, which can be defined as indifference, a feeling of self-satisfaction, a lack of passion for Christ, and a lack of desperation. Today, we as evangelicals are intimidated by our culture. We don't want to offend anybody or to take a stand that would put us at odds with recent court decisions. We are silent when we should speak. We are passive when we should act. The Laodiceans were lukewarm within the church, but quite active in accepting the values of their culture. Take a good look at American culture, and you are essentially looking at our church culture." That's tough stuff. But I believe he's right on the money. As we have seen, there is something from each of these churches that is represented by Christian churches today in 2019. The good and the bad, the commendations and the rebukes. The challenge for us is, where do we find ourselves? For me, Calvary Baptist Church in Reading. For you, if you're members here, Grace Baptist Church in Hazleton. Or if you're visiting this morning, wherever your home church is, wherever it's located. And again, individually, where are we? But again, each of these letters from the Lord ends with encouragement and promises for those who overcome and for those who are obedient and faithful even unto death. And it's summed up here at the end of chapter 3. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.